Thank you, Jackson. Praise team. I don't even have to help him anymore. I come in Wednesday night, and he's back there putting the song lyrics in, and he just does it all now. I'm thankful for him, and it's great to see his growth in it. Great songs picked out. He's been so anxious to be able to play it as well, and it's one of my favorite songs that we do as a worship team. It's one of the songs that, I mean, we do two songs here, like Long Black Train. If we can't do that song without Terry, just can't. And It As Well, we can't do that song without Jerry up there. We just can't. I'm pretty fussy with some songs and how we do them. And It As Well, we do that in such a way that just speaks to life, in my opinion. You start off soft with the It As Well. Because that's when it's easy. That's when it's easy in life to say, you know, it is well. Things are going good. But man, when the drum starts kicking in and everything, the reason we do it that way is because that reflects life. That's real life right there. When the waves start crashing in and the storms are coming, that's what the big drums are for. That's what the big drums are to represent. Because then it gets hard. But we lift up the volume intentionally at that point because we're trying to shout over the storms of our life, it's well, it's well, it's well. So thank you. Thank you for that. This is kind of new, a little bit. I mean, you've heard me, but a lot of times I've just come in and I fill in when Josh is gone. And so I came to him a few weeks ago and just we're talking through this. And we're just trying to do something a little better with, you know, team preaching, if you will. I don't know what you want to call it. I'm not quite sure, really. I'm not sure we know what it really looks like yet. Some of it's to kind of help him breathe a little bit, to give him a little break every now and then. Some of it's just to kind of, and this is what we're doing this morning, to get some different perspectives on some passages of Scripture that they're deep, they're rich. When he had got done preaching that Sunday on Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think I sent him a text. I said, wow. I said, I think you could almost do a Sunday per verse on this passage. So not going to separate that out. We're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we're just going to revisit that and hopefully give us something a little bit additional to chew on, because that's the great thing about God's Word. We can't, you know, I can preach this, someone else could come along and preach it. The teaching of it remains the same, but there's just some different little perspectives that I think we can gather from that. So if you found your place, Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you stand with me, we'll read that together. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. You can be seated. We haven't watched this movie at our house for a long time, but it's one of the ones that we just get the biggest kick out of it. But it's Mom's Night Out. Has anyone ever seen that? Mom's Night Out. Okay. Trace Adkins. So you got to imagine me about a foot taller and with a really deep voice. Trace Adkins says in Mom's Night Out, he says, I saw something on Pinterest the other day. It was an eagle just caring for its young. He goes on to say, it's a beautiful thing to watch one of God's creations just doing what he made it to do. Just being an eagle, and that's enough. So when someone comes to Christ, one of the first questions that rises in their heart is a simple but profound question. Now that I'm saved, what does following Jesus look like? And it doesn't have to be for new believers either. I've been saved now for 40 years, and there's some days I'm asking myself this question. What does following Jesus look like today? So eventually we tend to ask ourselves that kind of question or some form of that question. Whether new believers or we're entering a new phase in life, we ask questions like this. What can I do in the church? How do I pray? How often should I read my Bible? When I do read it, what does this even mean? And it's not just on Sundays. It's not just in moments of crisis, but it is in the everyday, ordinary, Tuesday afternoon kind of life. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 is, when it comes to the book of Romans, it's the hinge that starts from this side to this side. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's the hinge of the entire book of Romans. It gives us one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture what a believer's new walk with the Lord will look like. Paul moves from chapters 1 through 11, and he's explaining the gospel. He shows us now in chapters 12 through 16 then how to live the gospel. And these two verses that begin chapter 12 are the hinge between belief and behavior and between doctrine and discipleship. So it's just a 10,000-foot view over where we've been so far. What's on the other side of this hinge before we get to 12? Well, the entire Romans road, for one. Really quickly, we get Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. More bad news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the what news. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's some pretty good news. Goes on to Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is the modus ponens of God. It's the logic of God. If this, then this. Romans 5:1, therefore then, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beautiful post-salvation exile of praise God. Praise God. And then the verse that's right before chapter 12, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that amen there, that's the indication that Paul's about to shift gears here. This is everything that you need. And now that you've got it, now this is how you go and you live it. Paul begins chapter 12 with not a command, though. He begins with a reminder, and it seems subtle, but it's something that's very important here. See, because a command is external. A command is something spoken to you, and it comes from outside your will. It requires, a command requires a response. Am I either going to obey it, or am I going to disobey it? It implies authority, accountability, and choice. It can be accepted, it can be resisted, or it can even be ignored. An example would be telling your children, clean your room. With a command, there's a lot of times there's that instant thought of, I don't really want to do this thing that I was just told. See, you can obey or you can refuse. Theological example is, love your neighbor. That's a command. I don't know if I really want to do that. Another one is, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's another command. See, being created, though, is something different. Being created for something is internal. Being made or created to do something, that's about design, identity, and purpose. It's something that's built into our very nature. It doesn't require a command to activate it. It just flows from who we are. You can still resist it, but sometimes if you ever try to resist something that's within you, it just feels like you're going against the grain. Something's just a little off here. I have to resist something. It goes against our own wiring almost. Here's a simple world example. I kind of gave it already, but a bird doesn't need to be commanded to fly. It just does it. It was made to fly. Theological example. We're just going to get to this right away. Going to church. As in the ecclesia, the gathering with one another to fellowship, to eat a meal together, to pray, to study God's word together, to hear God's word being preached. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 20, in chapter 20 and verse 7, it says the early church met on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that Paul's saying, when you come together as a church, okay, he's teaching something there. So I've used a lot of these verses in the past to say, to try to build my case that it's a command to go to church. And I'm having this conversation with Josh a couple weeks ago, and I said, You know, the more I read these passages, I'm not so convinced that it is a command to go to church. Because Paul is writing these things, he's writing these things with the assumption that as believers, as those who are now part of Christ, you will just go to church. You will just be there. They will just naturally gather with one another. It's who we are. It's what we do. Just like the bird flies, we gather together. In Hebrews, it's another verse that we learn, another passage says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Sounds like a command, but it's not. Verse 25 doesn't command assembling as much as it commands not abandoning the assembling together. Now, I know that's kind of close. I'm kind of splitting hairs there a little bit. But in other words, the writer is assuming that Christians are going to gather. That's just normal Christian life. And the warning is about the slow drift away from that life-giving pattern. Okay? All right, so let's dig into our text here this morning. We're going to take each verse, we're going to break it into three chunks in each one. So the first part of Romans 12, first part of verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul could have easily said here, I command you, brethren. He could have guilted them and said, you owe this to God. And by doing either one of those, he wouldn't have been wrong, because we do owe him everything. But instead, he says this. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God. Christian's life, it begins with gratitude, not guilt. The text requires us here, though, to look at something that Paul, on the basis of why Paul even comes to the Roman church to begin with. The reason Paul says, I want to urge you. The reason he says this flows from something. The basis of it is everything in chapters 1 through 11. That's the basis of why he's going to now urge us to do this. Romans chapter 1, all through 11, and that's where we've learned about justification, adoption, forgiveness, reconciliation, the gift of the Spirit, the promise of glory. All of this is summed up in this very simple little phrase he uses, by the mercies of God. All of that wraps that together. I'm going to urge you because of everything I just taught you. And then this is where then the rest of this next two verses happen. See, we don't serve God to earn his love. We serve him because we already have his love. We don't obey to become his child. We obey because we already are his child. You don't serve God to please people. You serve God because he's given you so much. He's given you the Romans 1 through 11, and because of that, as children of God, it should now be in the very nature of why we do what the rest of Romans calls us to. By the mercies of God. That's the fuel of the Christian life. Whenever you're feeling burned out, whenever you just need to refill your life, you need to refill it with the mercies of God. It's why we constantly, Josh and I say a lot of times, preach the gospel to yourself. It's reminding us of everything Romans 1 through 11 taught us. Now, I want to get this out of the way too. And I know this is usually earlier in the sermon than when I would normally say something like this, but I want you to hear me very carefully here. Because this is a mistake that I know I make far, far too often. And at almost 52, I'm still learning this one truth. And so I pray that by sharing it with you, that you can hopefully avoid it better than I have. If you try to serve God without remembering his mercies, you'll burn out. It's a simple truth. If you serve God because of his mercy, you'll burn bright. Now let me translate that for here, right here. If you're serving here at CBF mainly because Pastor Josh or I asked you to do that, or because you felt guilty in saying no, even if you're good at it, you're going to burn out. It's just simple enough. Starting a ministry role, maybe you felt like you got the right heart in it. You started this. That right heart won't sustain you if the real motivation is pressure, guilt, or pride. Maybe you've begun to teach a class or you're leading a group of some kind and people start to talk or they start to criticize you. And that will happen. I can promise you that too. And it gets under your skin a little bit. That pressure is going to wear you down. In some way or other, the Lord has just, he's graciously used me for about 33 years now. I was in my late teens, early 20s when I started helping with a youth group, the church I grew up in down south, teaching different Sunday school classes, filling pulpits, you know, a lot of different things, a lot of different things. Is it still hard? Do I complain at times? Do I want to quit at times? Yes, yes, and yes. What keeps me going, though? It's my quiet times with the Lord, remembering the mercies of God. Do I walk into Josh's office on a Thursday on occasion with the full intention of telling him that I am done, never to return again? More than I care to admit. But what keeps us going? What keeps me going? What keeps the two of us going? Mercies of God. Serving out of calling gives strength. Serving out of guilt will drain it. Wiersbe says this, and I shared this on a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. Serving takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Okay, let me read that again. Serving takes place when the divine resources, okay, that's what God has given you, when those meet human needs, that's when others have a need from God that they can't do for themselves, through the loving channels to the glory of God. And those loving channels, that's you. God has given you his divine resources in some way, shape, or form. And he has paired you with this skill that he's given you. And he's equipped you in such a way to go meet the need of someone in your life. I don't know who that might be. Okay, but you've got a unique skill set of some kind. It could be anything. You know, you could be handy, mechanical. You could just like to visit. You could just like to sit and listen. But in some way, shape, or form, you're a loving channel for someone. Let's go on to the second part of verse 1. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Paul's using some temple language here. To present means to place something before God in surrender. And so what is Paul telling us to place before God in surrender? Your bodies. He wants your whole self, everything. He isn't talking about a moment on the altar. He's talking about a life on the altar. Your hands, your habits, your time, your relationships, your work, all of it belongs to him. A believer's new walk is not about just adding Jesus to your life. It's about offering your entire life to him. He says it's a living sacrifice. This is something that's ongoing. Okay? It's an ongoing surrender. In the Old Testament, we know where the sacrifices were occurring, and those sacrifices were killed, but this sacrifice lives. It breathes. It chooses daily to stay on the altar, and that's kind of where we see the problem with a living sacrifice, is many times we keep wanting to crawl off of that altar and do our own thing. It's about every day waking up and just saying, Lord, whatever I have is yours. Jesus said himself in Luke 9, he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me and does not deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So how do you present yourself? Paul tells us, holy and acceptable, set apart for God. So we hear the word holy. We're challenged to think, I can't do that. I'm not perfect. Well, holiness is not about perfection, at least not in this case. It's about direction. It's about belonging to God. God is not asking for perfection in our service. He's asking for surrender in our service. Surrendering your full heart willingness is what's acceptable to God. All right, the last part of verse 1 there. Paul tells us this is your reasonable, this is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says that this kind of surrendered life is what's reasonable. When you consider the mercies of God, when you consider chapters 1 through 11, then offering yourself, this just being who you are, it's logical. It just flows from you. So we sang some songs this morning. Worship, as we've heard many times, it's more than just singing. Worship is not just this for the next hour. It's not just 2 hours on Sunday morning. It's not just the Sunday gathering. Worship is the way you live in response to the gospel. See, when we remember the mercies of God, worship is the only response that even makes sense to us. A believer's new walk is a life of worship, not just moments of worship. I've already said it, the bird flies because it's a bird. The Christian worships because he or she is a Christian. And I've got written in my notes here, because I knew I had to put this in here, because we all know each other well enough, and in being so, some of you out there are just as much of a smart aleck as I am. And so I know you're going to, some of you are sitting right there going, well, not all birds fly. A chicken doesn't fly. An ostrich doesn't fly. I know you're doing that, because I would be doing it too. So I'm like, I guess the sermon's over then. You caught me. I can't combat that kind of argument. But the problem with that objection is chickens and ostriches, they still do what they were made to do. Yeah, they don't fly, okay? But they don't sit around saying, flying isn't my thing, so I guess I'm off the hook for this whole bird thing. The issue isn't whether you fly. The issue is whether you function. Are you living out the purpose that God saved you for? If you're in Christ, you weren't redeemed to sit on the sidelines. If you're in Christ, you were not redeemed to show up for just 1 hour a week. So if you're a chicken, then scratch. And if you're an ostrich, then run. Okay? You were made to function. The thing I would ask you, though, is just don't pretend that because you're different, that you get to stay in the nest. Okay, let's move on to verse 2. The first part there, it says, and don't be conformed to this world. The world is always trying to shape us. Always. And it's getting worse and worse by the day in how it goes about trying to do this. There's, and I should be better at this, but at least for now in my life, there's two moments in my life that I enjoy greatly. One is going to a movie with my family because I'm forced to sit there for 2 hours and watch and not do this. Okay. Another moment in my life is going to the gym into the sauna because I tried to do this in the sauna, but I go in the sauna for about 20 minutes, and after 15 minutes, my phone shuts off because it says that's too hot for me. So I start just taking my hat, I put this down in there, 20 minutes of just being unplugged. And the only reason I'm making a big deal out about that is because the world shapes us through that device. Okay, we can always ask you to swipe left. How much time are you spending on your phone? I mean, it always scares me when I get the notice on Sunday, every Sunday, you spent X number of hours on average on your phone every day this past week. What? You ever notice when you're scrolling through Facebook, doing some doom scrolling at night or something like that, and you see these targeted ads? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, who knew that I needed a banana slicer shaped as a smile? Who knew that I needed a pickle that yodeled? Obviously, Amazon did, but there it is. Look at that. You know how it gets that? Through your previous searches and through it also listening to you. Shannon and I, we like to tease each other. We poke around at each other every now and then. One night, I don't know, we were picking a show or something. I said, give me that remote or I will slap you silly. You know? And I kid you not, the very next day, she was getting ads on her social media for domestic violence. It listens to you, okay? The world is shaping us in ways that 20, 30 years ago, it just never happened like that. The world tries to get us to live for yourself, follow your heart. Remember that one? That's a fun one. Do what feels good. You are the center of your story. But believers' new walk requires resistance, and you cannot have new life with an old mindset. So don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't let the world tell you who you are. Don't let culture define your values. Don't let society shape your identity. And then he gives us, but do this. Pay attention here. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed there means a change from the inside out. This is God's work. Being transformed is passive. God does the transforming. You cannot change yourself into the image of Christ on your own. God does that. However, renewal, though, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing is where our cooperation comes in. That's active. That's where we participate. And how does God renew our minds? Scripture. Okay, we've been encouraging you to read through your Bible in a year, or at least be in it 4 days a week, if not more. Prayer time. Hey, I don't know if you know this or not, but on Wednesday night we do prayer here. So feel free, come out, pray with us. Worship, that's just not a Sunday thing, but that's an everyday thing. Community, one another. Obedience, repentance, surrender. Transformation is not instant perfection, but it is progressive change. Last part of that verse, verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When Paul says that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, perfect, he's not describing something mysterious or hidden. We make that so confusing sometimes. I just don't know what the will of God is. Paul just defined it for you. It's good. It's what's acceptable, and it's what's perfect. Renewed minds recognize God's will. The more you think like Christ, the more you want what Christ wants. Paul's describing, you know, the good, perfect, the good, acceptable, perfect. Good is what's beneficial. Acceptable, what's pleasing to him. And perfect, what's complete and lacking nothing. Now, we're going to come back to that little piece there in section and kind of apply a little more practical piece to that. But for now, that's sufficient. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It gives us a picture of the Christian life that is both simple and profound. So, you've known me for, it's going on 11 years now here at CBF. And for 11 years, I've been trying to talk about, you know, boots on the ground type language. You know, what can we do now with this? How can we take this and actually go do something with it this week? How do I live this out tomorrow? Because this isn't just theology. It's literally a blueprint for a believer's everyday walk. And here's how this lands in real life. I got 6 points, I think, here real quick. Point one, start each day by remembering God's mercy. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I want you to remember everything in chapters 1 through 11, because remembering that, the mercies of God, should help fuel you. It should help unlock how a Christian should just be. So start each day by remembering God's mercy. Before your feet even hit the floor, just preach the gospel to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. My life belongs to you today. It's a simple prayer. Why does it matter? Because you can't live in a surrendered life if you forget the mercy that saved you. So here's a practical step. Just begin each morning with one specific mercy you're grateful for. Okay? I've been encouraging you to, like, a prayer journal or something like that. Just keep track of that. Today I am thankful for his forgiveness. Today I'm thankful for adoption, peace, hope, the Spirit's presence. Just begin each day with something specific, one of his specific mercies that you're thankful for. Number two, offer God your whole self, not just your Sunday self. He says it's a living sacrifice. It means every day your life is on the altar. Practical step here. Choose one area this week, just one area, to intentionally place on that altar. Maybe it's your schedule. We already said the phone. Maybe it's your phone habits. Your attitude at work. Your marriage. Maybe it's your finances. Your thought life. What will you place on the altar this week? Lord, this belongs to you. And number three, I want you to try to treat your daily routines as worship. 1.19%. Any idea what that represents? What about 29.17%? Any idea? 29.17. If you sleep on average of 7 hours a night, some people are more, some less. I'm just kind of putting it right there in that middle spot. But if you sleep on average 7 hours a night, then you are spending 29.17. That's the percentage of your entire week just spent in sleep. Okay? Back to the 1.19. Guesses? If we're assuming 2 hours, 2 hours, 1.19 is the percentage of your week that you come to church on Sunday morning. 1.19. So you got between that and sleep, the other 70%, you choose to fill whatever you want. Work, eating, playtime, whatever. But 1.19%, I'm a math nerd, so I mean, when I see those numbers, I'm like going, I chuckle because I hear, not just people here, but you know, folks in my family, other folks that I know, whether it's at work or, you know, people that profess Christ and whatnot, but we hear so much, it's such a sacrifice to come to church. It's not. It's 1.19% of your entire week. It's not a sacrifice. That is not a sacrifice. If I work 40 hours a week and I only show up for 28.6 minutes a week, 1.19% of my 40-hour work week, how is my employer going to respond if I tell them that, well, just showing up to work for those 28 and a half minutes is, that's a sacrifice for me. Probably not going to have a job for very long if I only give my employer 1.19%. Think of all the other things that you do with 2 hours a week that I bet you don't miss out on doing those. Cleaning up after dinner, 15 to 20 minutes times 7 days a week, that's about 2 hours. 2 to 3 loads of laundry per week, unless you're like Shannon and the thing just runs constantly with 3 boys in the house. Quick runs to the grocery store, making your bed, just basically basic tidying up. My personal favorite, showering. I hate showering. Now, I just want to be clear because I don't want you to think you can't come up to me because I'm going to stink. I understand the why showering is important. It's just a waste of time. All these other things, though, that you spend 2 hours a week on, and you're telling me that what you have going on is worth giving up that 1.19% that church takes in your life. And I've even put in my little disclaimer here, because there are times, I get it, but even if I grant the occasional exception that something is more important or on a specific Sunday, why is that not the rarest of the rare cases? A lot of people have made it the norm. What should be, we can't, because we have church on Sunday morning, has become, in the last 35 years, we can go to church today because we don't have anything else going on. There's been a major flip in the past 30 to 40 years. With all that said, I understand, I want to emphasize that worship, I know, I get it. Worship doesn't just happen right here in the sanctuary for the 1 or 2 hours we're here. It happens in the ordinary. But how much of your 70%, okay, 1.19%, the other part that you're sleeping, you got 70% left over in your bank of time per week, how much of that 70% reflects a heart that worships? So here's your practical step for that one. Pick one routine this week. Your commute, your dishes, work tasks, parenting moments, and consciously do it as worship this week. Well, what does that even look like? I don't know. I'll figure it out. If Jesus is sitting in your kitchen table and he's watching you do your dishes, how much different will doing your dishes look? If he's hovering over your shoulder watching how you respond to your children, young or grown up, would he hear loving instruction or would he hear something else? So pick one routine this week and just make it about worship. Step 4, identify one place where the world is shaping you and resist it, because Paul says don't be conformed. This means that you can say no to things. So here's your practical step. Ask yourself, what is shaping me more, Scripture or social media, Christ or culture? And here's a very challenging one too. What is shaping me more, my faith or my family? Jesus said in Luke 14:6, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, he's not talking about literal hatred there. That would contradict other biblical teachings. But it is a Hebrew idiom there that's emphasizing absolute priorities in our life. It means loving God so supremely to the point where all other relationships just look like they're secondary. So what's shaping you more? What's one thing that you can change this week? Maybe you can limit a feed. Change a habit. Step away from a toxic influence. Replace a worldly input with a godly one. 5. Build one habit that just renews your mind. Transformation happens through renewal, and renewal happens through habits. Choose one renewing practice this week that you can strengthen. Read a chapter of Scripture daily. And I would challenge you to. There's lots of ways we can get our Bible in. But we're talking about starting small. One chapter with a physical Bible, and sit and just make that, carve that small time out with God and just read, spend that time with him and just watch how the time grows, honestly. Another way you can do is pray for 5 focused minutes. And for those of you keeping track of the math, that's 0.347 of your entire day if you prayed for 5 minutes. Memorize a verse each week or in a month. Attend, you know, we talked about Wednesday night, attend a midweek study. Replace negative self-talk with truth. Small habits lead to humongous transformation eventually. And then finally, 6, trust that God will for you today, trust that God's will for you today is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where all the previous 5 suggestions comes down to this one right here. Because this is the question we're asking. What is God's will for my life? So the practical step is when you face a decision this week, I want you to ask yourself 3 questions. This is where we're coming back to the good, acceptable, perfect part and trying to make it a little more practical. Is this good? Will this help me grow? Is this acceptable? Would this please God? And then is this perfect? Is this enough for today? And then obey the next right step, even if you don't see the whole picture yet. So many of you have heard Pastor Josh or myself preach this kind of message before. This is nothing new. Probably even getting a little old at this point, I suppose, probably for some of you. But some of us need to remember who we are. And if we belong to Christ, things should just naturally flow from us, and we should just like be the bird and do what we were created to do. And we'll have the worship team come back up here. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for really what is simple, simple reminder of who we are. And Lord, may we remember that, Lord, just who we are in you, and that we would just be what you've created us to be, Lord. Father, we love you and just pray that you just, again, bless our offering of song to you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.